Okay, good. So now, with you having that open in front of you, I'll just read it. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Yeah, a lot of people don't like asking questions of Jesus. Jesus messes with you and you quickly realize, you know what, I'm not debating the Bible with you. Never debate a book with its author. But anyway, here the mystery is revealed. How can someone be David's son and David's great-grandfather? How does that work? Well, you can do it if you're the Alpha and the Omega, right? The source of all things. Jesus is the source of all things. He's the Alpha, the unmoved mover, the uncaused causer. So he's the source of everything, certainly the source of David. And then he was born into humanity as the son of David. So he is the incarnated one. It also goes on to say that he is the new day, the bright and morning star. So Jesus is the new creation, the firstborn of a new creation. He's the one that makes a new day, making all things new. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Now, this is a very important verse because it brings us to something called an antimony. An antimony is when we encounter two principles that appear to be opposite, but that we know are not, that they operate in parallel. One of the things the Bible says, and you can't disagree with it, is that unless God initiates, unless God predestines, unless God elects, you can't be saved. We already agreed a few minutes ago when we said we couldn't even recognize the truth in front of our eyes until God sovereignly touched our hearts. Okay, so God has to initiate, God has to elect, God has to choose. But then right alongside of that, the Bible says, unless you've got to choose. You've got to choose. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let whosoever will come. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "I'm a Calvinist. I believe in predestination. I believe in the election of God. I believe in God's sovereignty." He says, "I also believe whosoever will may come." And those are many people accuse the concept of human will and determination as being opposed to Calvinism, as though if you're an Orthodox Calvinist theologian, you can't believe in free will. But that's absolutely not true. Calvin believed that people were created with free will. He simply believed that sin corrupted our will to the point where we can no longer choose the good without God's help. That's what we talked about. Our compass is so skewed that we exercise moral choice, absolutely, but it's always wrong. And unless God fixes our compass, we choose poorly. But anyway, these things are not opposites. They operate together. Unless God elects, unless God chooses, no one can be saved. But at the same time, there's a clear call here. Whosoever will may come. I think the point for us to grab hold on is that God does not force anyone against their will to reject him and go to hell. Nobody's in hell going, "But I really wanted to be a Christian." No. Everyone gets in the end exactly what they've chosen with their will. In fact, the Greek word that's used there for desire or will is thelon, which means to determine or desire. Human determination is real in the Bible. The Bible is very clear. Humans determine. And you say, "Well, how does that operate alongside of God predestining?" It does. I can't explain to you exactly how, but it does. The Bible says they're both true. All right? I don't particularly understand how electricity makes my lights turn on, but I operate under the assumption that when I flick that switch, it will happen. And I trust that somebody smarter than me could explain it to me. But the fact that I can't explain it doesn't in any way detract me from taking advantage of it. So I operate under the assumption that everyone I share the gospel with is capable of responding to that. I also operate under the assumption that unless God opens a heart, they won't respond to that. I'm not 100% sure how that works. But I'm going to operate on those assumptions because those assumptions are declared valid in the Bible. And I think some of that is just the humility to say, hey, I guess that's what it's like to operate as a created thing inside a universe created by a sovereign person. All right. I guess I don't understand the exact mechanisms and mechanics of all things. Anyway, 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Those are the curses. This is an adaptation of Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 2, and Deuteronomy 29, 19 to 20. So, in Scripture, it's very common to say, this is the word of the Lord, and don't mess with it, okay? Don't add to it. You can't take your human nonsense, tack it to the word of God, and assume that the authority of God's word will now transfer over to your human nonsense. Don't do that. It's very bad. That's a warning to, let's put it on the table, that's a warning to Mormons and Muslims, isn't it? Because the Mormons say, oh, we love the Word of God. Huge fans of the Word of God. We love it so much, we wrote another chapter. Right? Jehovah's Witnesses, the same. Most cults say, well, we'll accept your truth, but let's add this to it. Now, what happens to a truth when you add not truth to it? It's all a lie. Right? All a lie. The Muslims say, well, we love the teachings of Moses. We're going to add a few of them, you know, those that suggest that. For instance, the Muslims say, oh, we love the story of Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham sacrifices his son and then God supplies the substitute ram. We love that story. We're going to change a few details. It's not going to be Isaac anymore. It's going to be Ishmael because we're Ishmaelites. Well, that's a pretty important detail. I don't think you ought to be twisting all of those details. And they say, well, we love the words of Jesus. We don't like the part about him actually dying on the cross. That's abhorrent to us. Some Muslims say that Jesus and Judas switched places, and it was Judas that was crucified on the cross. Other Muslims say that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross, so he wasn't really dead, and he walked out of the tomb under his own steam. Well, those are pretty important details. And then they write their new books, right? So the Muslims say, yes, we love Moses, we love Jesus, and here's another book, and this book's even better than those. Yeah, again, Bible says that's a bad thing, and that it's a great way to get your names written out of a pretty important book called the Book of Life. It also, when it says you shouldn't take away, means there's a, just for instance, what I just said about Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims or Mormons, my guess is everybody in here would say, oh, yes, amen. Yes, we shouldn't add to the Word of God. But here's the thing. Equally cursed is taking away from the Word of God, which is what most Christian churches do. They preach on a very select canon of 70 verses that tell them what they want to hear. And they say, well, we don't believe in the Old Testament anymore. Really? That's interesting, because 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And when that was written, the only Scripture that existed was the Old Testament. Like when Paul said all Scripture, he wasn't talking about the Gospel of Luke. It hadn't been written yet. He wasn't talking about 2 Timothy because he was writing 2 Timothy. All Scripture meant Ezekiel, Isaiah, Job, Psalms, Genesis, right? And now you got whole Christian churches who don't believe in the Old Testament. Or who say they do, but by nature of their preaching reveal that they don't. Or who have such a narrow canon, they preach in the same, you know, Jeremiah 29:11 is the only verse from the Old Testament that they know. Right? It's the only one that they like. You know, God loves you, you've got a wonderful plan for your life. Anyway. Bottom line is, apparently it's a real bad thing to add to God's word or to take away. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Ergo curi Jesus. Those are beautiful words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All right. Let's stop there, and we'll take some questions in the time that we have left, and then remind me to say things to you before you go. altogether out of coffee.
What is the need for paying taxes?
What is the need for paying taxes? In the here and now or in the eternal kingdom?
The eternal kingdom.
Well, let me ask it this way. Why don't you like paying taxes now? Well, because we generally don't like the culture we live in. Generally, we've got all kinds of criticisms. But we won't have that same comment. Let's put it this way. Right now, as a Christian who's a citizen of Canada, you pay taxes to a world you don't feel completely at home in. And you pay tithes into a kingdom that's not fully here yet. Right? So it's hard to really enjoy either one. In the consummated kingdom, the tithe is the tax, and it's the world you want to be in. And you're not paying tithes because God's running out of money. At that point, it is an act of worship. It says the wealth of the nations is brought into Jerusalem, or the city of God, as a way of saying all the blessings that we have over here come from over here. It's the river that comes from the throne of God that makes all this prosperity possible. It's just an act of worship. The taxes or tithes in the eternal kingdom are nothing other than an act of thanksgiving. And it's not like we're going to be poor. You know, they're not taxes that impoverish because it's ever-increasing abundance. Right? Yes.
One of the classic questions in the scriptures is when this particular canon of scripture was put together, you've got our Roman Catholic friends have some extra books in it, and there were some other holy-looking texts that were put aside.
Sure, Shepherd of
this particular canon was chosen.
Yes.
How do we answer the criticism from non-believers who would want to justify some of these other texts as being desirous of being classified inspired as these?
It's actually unfortunate that question comes up a lot more now because of the Da Vinci Code. So the Da Vinci Code, which, you know, it boggles my mind that the Da Vinci Code was a great reminder that if Christians don't know the truth, they can be stumped by stupid. You know, the Da Vinci Code is just bizarre. Like Raymond Brown, was it Raymond Brown? Dan Brown, sorry. Raymond Brown is the Catholic scholar. Sorry. Dan Brown. Dan Brown is not a scholar. Dan Brown is an idiot. And he knows nothing about history. His history is brutal. And if you know anything about history, you read it and go, oh, my word, this is awful. So one of the things that the central premises of the Da Vinci Code that went kind of mainstream in our culture 10 years ago is that the church just sort of whimsically decided upon all of these things and I think he says in the book, by a very narrow margin. At the Council of Nicaea, we decided what the Bible was going to be and whether Jesus was divine. And we had this quite nasty argument, and it was touch and go. Oh, my word in heaven, that's the worst history ever. You know, the Council of Nicaea didn't decide if Jesus was divine. It decided on which Greek word best described the unity of the Trinity existing one person in three substances and how most dignified to refer to the deity of Christ without diminishing his humanity. That's a whole other conversation. And it wasn't a close margin. There was one dissenting vote, if I recall from my history lesson, and the dissenting vote wasn't somebody who didn't think Jesus was divine. It was somebody who preferred the other word, which was one Greek vowel different than the word that was chosen. So it was, you know, that's just a nonsensical distortion of history. As to which books were chosen to be put in the canon, what happened was, as you can well imagine, copying books was very expensive, A. Constantine had, the Emperor Constantine, once he converted to Christianity, had offered to pay to have Bibles circulated. But in order to do that, we had to have an agreed upon list of which books are in the Bible. So he called together religious leaders from all across Christendom and he said, which books would you like me to copy? And they had a conversation, and basically they decided the criteria was this. Because in the church there have always been lesser books that are not scripture, but we hold on to them because we appreciate this letter. Every church had their favorite letter. Like, did you know that the Apostle Barnabas once wrote us a letter? Oh, really? Yes, we've got a copy of it. Wonderful. Is it scripture? No. But, you know, we like it. And so they said, well, here's the criteria. It has to be written from an apostolic witness. Meaning, so even though the Gospel of Mark wasn't an apostle, he wrote for Peter. So it was Peter's gospel. Of Mark is Peter's gospel. It's just Mark wrote it down. Right. So it had to have an apostolic witness and blah, blah, blah. They had a couple criteria. And they said, great. There were very few disputed books, meaning there was general agreement. These are the books. These are the books we're going to copy. Only one or two books was there any disagreement. And it wasn't because some hated them. It was the question was, well, this is a treasured book, but it's not quite scripture, is it? And, well, we really like it. For instance, one of the last books cut out of the canon was a book called The Shepherd of Hermes. I've read it. There's nothing heretical or nonsensical. It was a lovely book. It was never claimed to have been written by an apostle, which is why it was finally disregarded. It was a story about a young man's struggle with lust and his desire to be pure and holy before the Lord. Is there anything wrong with that? That's a lovely book. Recommend you read it. Is it Holy Scripture? No. Is there anything you could read in there that might cause you to weaken your faith? I wouldn't think so. But it's not worth copying over and over and over again, sticking inside your leather cover. So anyway, then, people who don't know anything about this sort of thing will say, well, wasn't there always like an argument within the church as to what the canon was? And what about these books like the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Jude? Those books were always recognized as heretical books within the church. They were never considered. As long as there has been a church, there have been people on the margins with stupid ideas that the church rejected. The Apostle Paul said that in Acts chapter 20. He said, wolves will arise from among you and try to lead people astray. So constantly within the church, somebody came up with a stupid idea and people looked at it and said, no, and they pushed it to the side. So there was a dude who rose up who said, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is different than Jesus. So we should not read the Old Testament and we should only read the words of Jesus. Well, guess what they did to that guy? They wanted to burn him at the stake. They didn't eventually, but they excommunicated him. But now people will say, we see all throughout the church, people have questioned whether Jesus and God are the same. No, they haven't. One idiot did, and we tried to burn him. Right? And so the Gospel of Thomas was recognized as Gnostic and nonsensical, as a fringe thing right from the beginning. Gospel of Judas, same thing. You think Judas wrote a book? When was that? After he hung himself or after his guts fell out? Like, what are you talking about? And it's all nonsensical. And they've never been accepted as legitimate within the church. But what's happened is in our age, when there's all these people who don't want to submit to authority but want to be spiritual, they want to have a relationship with Jesus, but they don't want anyone in the church telling them what they can believe or what they can't believe. They don't even bother to read the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas. They just say, well, there must be other ways to Jesus because there have been forever. And now I'm going to write my own story. Well, my goodness, that's not new either. We've had rebellious people since Korah. Yeah.
Paul, while I was reading 21 and 22, I had kind of assumed that we'd already stepped through the door into the new heaven and earth.
Well, I'd like to go.
But as we were reading through 21, it referred to the murderers and the idolaters and all that being thrown into the lake. It almost sounds like this was still going on. Was it just some...
Just to be very clear, Revelation 21 and 22 are a picture of a kingdom that comes down. You'd know if it was here. It's not here. So let's put it this way. All these sevens that are blank, there's your eternal kingdom right there. We're still here. You know, we are in this time period here. We're in the time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his return. Revelation 21 and 22 are after Revelation 19, which is the return of Christ. If Jesus doesn't return, then we're not there.
That's what I'm struggling with, the reference to the murderers and liars and stuff still being thrown into the lake, or is he just sort of a reminiscence of the past of it?
Yes. Actually, it's just, to be perfectly honest with you, it's just a way of describing eternity in the language of the Solomonic Temple. So, here we go. Solomon's Temple. Okay, so it's using... So, here's the Holy of Holies. No, I'm not drawing this correctly, because that would be more like that. But anyway. And then... So then, you remember the Solomonic Temple, there would be a court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court, and then you've got a place where the priest can go, and then only the high priest can go in here. Okay, well now, to say that that all of creation is the Holy of Holies is to say, okay, this is no longer a small room. This is the cosmos. And who's not in here? Who's out in the court of the Gentiles? All of those people you just described. But the court of the Gentiles just represents hell, the lake of fire. It's a way of saying all of creation is the Holy of Holies, and those outside are in the lake of fire. Yeah, it's just using temple imagery. Yep. Other questions? That's the worst diagram of the temple of all time. Let's cover it up. Anyone else? And we're at the end here, so you can ask any questions about anything we've covered so far.
I was just wondering about when it says the kings will bring their...
Yep.
And is there a correlation with what Jesus had said in Matthew 25, I will make you ruler over many things? You know, he's talking about, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over, you know, coming to my...
So who are the kings? Like, are you the king? Am I? Like, so that's the great question. We can't know. Here's what we know. What we know is that there is a definite correlation between the new creation and the old creation. Like, a lot of people just have this idea of the eternal kingdom that is completely disconnected from our experiences of temporal life. But if you remember the wedding of imagery from Genesis and Ezekiel, meaning the end and the beginning really begin to overlap. Probably the best way to understand the eternal kingdom is it is a return to the intended design of God. So the Jews have taught for a long time, I am certainly not inventing this, the Jews have taught for a long time that when God created the garden, it was like the temple, proto-temple they sometimes call it, inside creation. And it was intended to grow and fill the whole earth. Now, the process was disrupted by sin. And so they were cast out of the garden into this barren wasteland where they had to make food by the sweat of their brow. Why? Because the blessing of the Lord had not extended to that place. They were meant to take it through the extension of the garden. Okay? So when we talk about going back, we're talking about going back. It's like this giant detour. See, one of the things we have to figure out, one of the reasons I'm not a huge fan of defining your theology through the lens of TULIP, right? The Calvinistic expression of, you know, beginning with total depravity of man. Do you remember TULIP? Right. You know, evangelical Protestant theology traces its way back to this little TULIP thing. TULIP, of course, was created after Calvin was dead. It didn't originate with Calvin. There was a challenge to Calvin from Arminius. That's where you get Arminian. And they had 5 points of Arminianism. And so Calvin's students came up with TULIP, which was a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. So they began at the point of attack, which is a bad way to do theology. You don't do your theology in reaction to heresy. You start with what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't start with the total depravity of man. You don't get to the total depravity of man until Genesis chapter 3. Where does the Bible start? It was very good. Bible says that when mankind was created, it was very good. And Calvin, that's where he began as well. Calvin said that man, before he fell, had the ability to obey God perfectly, to live fruitfully, to discern right from wrong. But when he fell, the compass was broken, and now he cannot. And he was separated from the blessings of God. And that's what curse means, right? To go back is to go back to the purpose of God. Is to go back and say, what will it look like for that garden expansion to be total? Well, there'll be cultivation, there'll be industry, again, part of our problem is we have a bad doctrine of creation. According to the Bible, everything in this world was created for the good of mankind. Oil. Created for the good of, why would it be deposited here if not for the good of mankind? Gold, silver. The Bible says gold and silver are mine, right? Everything that mankind needed to build a civilization, to cultivate a kingdom-wide garden, was deposited on the planet Earth by God for our use. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. So, when we go back to that place, what we look for is a kingdom of enlightened dominion. with Christ as our head and us as princes under him. By the way, in the Old Testament, when they talk about princes being under the king, the princes. Now, Andrew's question says, how are those dominions divvied up? Can we trace that back to Matthew 25, where it says, if you're faithful in this, you'll be given that. You've got your talent here, and then you'll be given many cities in the kingdom to come. What definitely seems to be the case is that responsibility, the scope of one's dominion in the eternal kingdom, can be traced back to the extent of one's obedience in this kingdom. That is absolutely true. As to the precise definition of that, like, so if I do this, will I get a city, or I would like a country? How will that work? Yeah, I have no idea. All I can say is that the scope of one's dominion can be traced back to the extent of one's obedience. Or faithfulness, I'd probably prefer to say.
Paul, how would that lead out where it say the lesser will have more? And the more will have less. If you're...
The last shall be first and the first shall be last. Yeah. What that's a way of saying is that the in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, there's an inversion of values. Meaning, so for example, remember Jesus, a great example of that. Jesus was always talking about, scholars talk about it as the upside down kingdom. So remember the story of the widow's mite? Jesus held her up as this incredible example. And why? And it was because she basically tithed at 100%. She was 100%. Committed to God. She gave out of her lack. This was all she had to live on. And Jesus says, now there's an example of faith that will be great in the kingdom of God, right? And so we look at that and we say, there's a perfect example of the last shall be first. On earth, she's the last. She has nothing. You know, we account her as nothing. In the kingdom of God, she might be queen of the world, right? Because there's a complete inversion of values. It isn't so much the sum total of your activities as what did you do with what was given to you? That's why I said I prefer to use the term faithfulness. You know, whereas we might look today, we say, look at all these great people. They might be the lowest rung in the lake of fire. And the little old lady with two mites might be queen of the world. Right? So the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Yep.
Paul, something that Clive said this morning kind of made me think about something. When you said, when you were teaching that Christians won't be part of commerce. When he said about having the
barcode, which is an opinion universal to the view number three, pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennialism. They almost universally understand the mark of the beast as some sort of barcode-y thing.
But wouldn't that make sense, sort of, that that's how they would exclude us?
Could very well be. My point is simply that the meaning of the mark of the beast and the mark of the lamb has historically been understood throughout the church and is still the majority interpretation of evangelical scholars as meaning by our thoughts and actions, we identify clearly to whom we belong, the devil, the beast, or to the lamb. Now, as to the specific methodology of how people are excluded from the, because the scriptures are clear on that. The scriptures are clear that as part of the great tribulation, Christians will be cut out from the world economy. They'll not be able to buy or sell. Scripture says that. We don't have to. That's not an issue of interpretation. That's in the Bible. Okay? They'll neither be able to buy nor sell if they don't take the mark of the beast. Well, the methodology of how that is affected, I just don't care. Meaning, I've never been able to understand the utility of barcode tattoos. Like, that seems rather old school to me. You know, you can retinal scan makes more sense to me. I mean, so I think that's a perfect example of taking a plausible concept and tying it very woodenly to an image in Scripture that I don't think is meaning to make that connection. Here's what I believe will happen. I think it is very clear that in the Great Tribulation, Christians will be excluded from the world economy. That's not even hard to imagine. It really isn't. Like, if you watch the American election cycle right now, it is fascinating how Christians are being depicted as wildly old-fashioned, mean-spirited, awful people because of Rick Santorum. And I'm not saying Rick Santorum is a bad person. Actually, he strikes me as a very nice person. But Rick Santorum is just unashamed and probably stupidly honest, speaking in the language of the flesh. He's just unashamed and honest, saying, yeah, I don't believe in abortion. Yeah, I don't believe in contraception, which is an rather extreme position, but it's rooted honestly in a biblical conviction, which is that God said, go forth and multiply. So who are we to mutilate and manipulate our bodies to work against that? But he's also said quite fairly that if I were president, I would not try and make contraception illegal, but I would try and make abortion illegal. Well, everyone is up in arms, and what kind of a maniac is this? A politician from Georgia has actually managed to get a bill before the Senate. It's mockery. She doesn't intend for it to pass, suggesting that they make vasectomies illegal. Because if we're going to mandate a woman's body, then we're going to mandate a man's body. But nobody has said that they want to mandate contraception. He's just said, I'm opposed to abortion. So now abortion and vasectomy are being held up as equally stupid. If you're going to be stupid about abortion, then we're going to be stupid about vasectomy. And you can see there's this increasing nastiness where on mainstream news media, they're referring to those anti-abortion kooks. Well, I guess I'm an anti-abortion kook. These crazy nuts who don't believe in a woman's right to choose. Well, I believe in a lot of things for women. I don't believe that your freedom should extend to the right to murder children. Sorry. Love you. Cheering for you. But my fascination with you does not extend to your right to murder children. I'm a huge fan of Calvin. But that doesn't mean, and I don't mean John Calvin for those listening. I just mean Calvin Smith sitting right here. But my love for Calvin does not mean I'd like to see him kill children either. So I don't understand this, but that's how it is being portrayed. And I don't think the day is too far off where, for example, for a church to have a charitable license, it has to have written in its statements that it won't exclude homosexuals from membership. Or it won't teach any gender differentiation. And if you don't sign on to that, you can't have your charitable license. You're not eligible for insurance. I don't imagine. I'm still surprised we haven't seen that sort of thing. It shocks me that it's not here now. So is it a big stretch to say that should the economy collapse and they put it together again, and you know, and they say, hey, it's a brand new day. We're going to put it together. And we're going to make some new rules. Can't you just see a politician standing before the TV audience and says, we're not opposed to Christianity. If you want to go to church worship, we're just saying we're opposed to extremist forms of Christianity. And everyone's, oh, good. Whew. Now, what's the fine print? How do we define extremist forms of Christianity? Well, you're not allowed to, like, teach against abortion or you're not allowed to exclude people based on sexual orientation. Oh, so I guess I'm an extremist now. And it's not at all hard to see how that could happen. And what's the particular methodology for that? Well, who knows? I can't imagine it's going to be a tattoo, but if it is, I'm not going to be upset. I don't care. That just seems a bit old school to me. You can do it by social insurance number, couldn't you? So, yeah, I mean, who knows? And I don't care anyway. I don't get my shorts in a knot about methodology. I'm into the principles. The principles are, sometime in the future, you can be guaranteed of this. If you wish to hold to your Orthodox confession of faith, you will be excluded from the economic activities of the world around you. That's a promise of Scripture. I'm not making that up. That's not my interpretation. That's in the Bible. Yeah.
So you always say, so how then shall we live?
How then shall we live?
Right? So, I mean, we were just talking about, I mean, if when we're excluded or whatever. I mean, with the church itself, is that like bringing in the store, like with Joseph where he went to Egypt and he built up the storehouses of Pharaoh? Like, is that sort of what we should do as Christians when we see that happening?
Well, absolutely. I think the stronger the church is, here's the reality. Your only society and form of support at the end, you know, and I'm not here to say whether the end is on Thursday or 2,000 years from now, because it could be either. I'm always tempered by the knowledge that every generation or many generations have thought they were the last generation, so most of them are wrong. I think we're the last generation, but I'm not arrogant enough to think if it doesn't happen, my faith is going to fall. I don't know. We're in the tribulation, I know that, but according to my theology, we started the tribulation when Jesus ascended, right? Whether we're in the great tribulation or not, I don't know. But here's what I know. When that happens, when we get into the great tribulation and we're excluded from the world economy, the only form of support we will have is the church. So the stronger it is, the better your life will be. And so I'm I'm a huge, I look at, you know, I kind of laughingly, I say this to my wife all the time, it kind of bothers her, but I say, I look at the amount of money that goes into my pension plan. I have a great pension plan. I'm actually, the only time in my life I'll ever be well off is if I live to be 65 and retire, because I started ministry fairly young. Anyway, but I laughingly say, you know, it kind of bugs me that all this money that I could use right now is going out of my account, and I'm dead certain this will be worthless by the time I'm 65, and I'm dead certain I ain't living to see 65. So I said, I really wish I could just have this money now, but it's automatic withdrawal. Anyway, but all that is to say, the only insurance and pension plan I put any trust in is the fact that I'm building into this community. And I assume that, you know, when my pension plan is worth nothing, you'll feed me potatoes because you want to hear the Bible preached on Sunday, right? And that's what I'm hoping for, right? Like, some of you guys get a farm and get some chickens and some potatoes. You give me a potato, I'll preach you a sermon. Deal. Yeah.
Paul, when we do get up into eternity, we won't likely be
eating potatoes?
Reproducing or, having offspring and so on and so forth. So isn't a lot of that all mute? We don't even know what we're going to do. Are we going to be digging a ditch or operating a bulldozer or flying an airplane or what? We don't know what we're going to be going into for sure.
Well, hold on. There's lots about the eternal kingdom we don't know, but here's some things we do know. First of all, we do know there's going to be procreation in the millennial kingdom. So 1,000 years on earth, and whether 1,000 years is symbolic for a really long time or whether it's exactly 1,000 years, nobody seems to care, really. Nobody puts a stake in the ground on that one. But loads of children are going to be born there, lots of population increase. So how many people are going into the eternal kingdom? Well, I would think quite a lot. And will they require organization, leadership, and oversight? Oh, I would think so. And then nobody has an answer to the question, is there procreation? What about the people who are born here and don't die and go here? Do they stop having kids as soon as they cross into the eternal kingdom? Nobody knows the answer to that. That's all speculation. There's loads about heaven we don't know, and John Calvin, or eternity we don't know. John Calvin reminds us there is something impious about speculating about things we've not been told anything about. We just put that in the category of the Bible is not the great big book of answers to questions people may have, and let's operate with what we've been told and expect to be surprised. It's like Christmas when you're a kid. You know you're getting presents, but you don't know exactly what's in the box. Yeah.
But in Matthew, it states that when we get to the eternal kingdom, there will be no...
Mary. Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you won't be married. Or meaning you'll be functioning in a I don't want to say sexless capacity, but it says we'll be like the angels. But that doesn't address these people, because that's something is said to you here. Okay. You're gonna be... Yeah, here on the wrong side of this. You're gonna either die or be resurrected and transformed. You've got your glorification body. You go into the millennial kingdom. It doesn't say anything about the people born here, what their situation is. I'm not saying that there is procreation in the eternal kingdom. I'm not saying there isn't. I'm saying that verse doesn't prove it either way. It just says that you will be like the angels and neither given in marriage. But scholars even differ as to what that means. Marriage is a covenant intended to restrain infidelity. So is that going to be needed when we're all here without inclination to infidelity? No. So anyway, some even say that to be like the angels means simply we don't require binding covenants to restrain human sinfulness. Others say it means that we join the ranks of angels in our resurrected body and function in a sexless capacity, but that they would still say, but that says nothing about those who are born here. Anyway, the bottom line is this: the intimacy we enjoy in heaven far surpasses the signs. Like, human sexuality is used in this present age as a lens for anticipating the perfect intimacy and unity we experience here, which means the thing anticipated is much greater than the thing through which we anticipate it. So no one is going to be in here going, I miss sex, any more than you're going to be saying, I miss the gift of tongues. Because the perfect linguistic unity and fellowship and communication that we have is going to far surpass whatever that gift and of anticipation. You see, gift is always better than sign and anticipation. Whew. Thought you were talking about prophecy and you got sex and tongues and everything else. Whew. What kind of church is this? Yep.
Paul, do you think we will, like, say we, well, we will, when we go into the millennium,
sure.
Do you think the people who are either still living or resurrected will look different?
Well, yeah. I think we'll look idealized.
No, but I mean, do you think we'll look different from the people that are just moving into that?
Yeah, that I don't know. I mean, I really don't know. The reality is we return to how we were made to be. See, right now, our bodies are so racked by sin and fallenness that I don't even know what I was supposed to look like. I don't know what you were supposed to look like. I just know what we do look like. When we're resurrected and when we're renewed, we'll look like our design intended us to be. We would look like how we would look had Adam not sinned. The people who were born here, I would assume, would look like Adam did look before he sinned, because they're born in a context without sin as well. I don't know. What other distinctions exist between those of us? We are a kingdom of priests. We are the priesthood of the eternal kingdom. So, yeah. Other questions? Now, I mean, there's lots of... I don't know the answers to some of the things you're asking, but it's because I don't know that anyone knows the answers to these. Like, one of the other questions that's asked is, the people who are born in the millennial age and become Christians in the millennial age, are they different than us in the eternal kingdom? You'll find both answers to that question. Some will say, well, yes. Others will say, no. Like, blessed are those who share in the first resurrection. Some people say that indicates that there is a different level of blessing for those who came to Christ during this time period than those who came to Christ during this time period. And those people are, you know, ruling over. I don't know. There's just not enough content to know. Yeah, I don't know. Other thoughts or questions? All right. Well, I don't know. I say the things I was supposed to say. Look at me. I remember it all on my own. So here's what I'm supposed to say now. One of the things that we like to do is take this group of people and use it to launch one or two or three or four going deeper groups. We have these going deeper groups that are small groups. I write the curriculum, and they meet in various places. Quick show of hands for anyone who's already in one. Also about half of you. And they reflect back on the readings that we've been participating in. So let's put it this way. Use the worship register before you go. And if you have any interest in, now that this group is expiring, entering into a going deeper group, just indicate, say, hey, my name is Bob, and here's my phone number, and I'd like to be in a going deeper group. And we have a few additional going deeper groups that are going to start up after the March break. So we can arrange to get you into those. If you have an interest in hosting a going deeper group, meaning, hey, I've got a big house, we've got a big living room, we'd love to share that with some folks, let us know. If you'd like to lead a going deeper group, I write the curriculum, and therefore you don't have to generate the content, you just facilitate the discussion. And I send to the group leaders the, like, leader notes. So you literally, you work through a group of statements, a bunch of material that reflect back on the content. You wrestle with it as a group, but you already know where you're supposed to land because you've got the shmoo. So if you're interested in facilitating, write that on the worship register, and then we'll get that all organized and make sure that everyone's got a group. That was one thing I was supposed to say. The other thing I was supposed to say is that next Sunday night, the reason we truncated our session is because next Sunday night, I believe starting at 7 o'clock, there's a town hall, a church town hall, to discuss the sort of next stages of our growth as a church, some of our plans and some of the things we're hoping and expecting to do. And we want, first of all, I'd say 100% of the membership should be there. Like, if you're a member and if you're invested in this and if you're tithing into this and support, you got to be there, right? Because you got to know what we're doing. And I would say if you think of this as your church home and you intend to eventually become a member, you're in some stage of that journey, you should be here as well. Why would you want to join a group of people who are going in a direction you don't support or want to be a part of? So even if you hate this church and you just like coffee, you should come because there'll probably be some coffee. Is that true? All right. So if you hate the church and you like coffee, it's touch and go as to whether it'll be a good meeting for you. Very good. Okay. I don't know. We'll talk on Monday. John, do you want to close us in prayer?